Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
Exodus chapter 17. You guys know it is a custom for many professional teams to celebrate their victory, particularly your championship, by raising a banner. Right? The NBA is known for that. That when a team wins in the NBA Finals this year, next year when the season starts, the Toronto Raptors will raise a banner in the auditorium in which they play. The Heat, Lord bless their hearts. the Heat did it a few years ago. Sal and Carmen, you were there. So jealous of that. But they were there when they hoisted the banner. And the hoisting of the banner is significant because it is a ceremony that affirms them as the champions, right? As the NBA champions and going into the new year as the defending champions, right? And a banner. The reason they do that is because a banner is a symbol of their victory, okay, over every other team in the league. Okay, they made it to the very end. They fought throughout the entire season, and so it represents exceptional success. Everybody wants to be successful, and different people measure success differently. Some people think that success is having a lot of money in the bank. Some people think the success is, you know, being healthy, having health. That is a mantra that you'll often hear in the Latin culture. As long as we have health, it's almost like they worship health above anything else, right? So for some people, that is the equivalent of success is to be healthy. Other people, equate success with accomplishing some kind of goal. I got my PhD. I got my doctorate. I finally, was accepted in this institution, or I got this certification, or I got this recognition, or this award, or this acknowledgement, or I reached this certain title. The point is that everybody has a different measure of what they consider to be successful. Did you know that the Bible has a lot to say about success? And the Bible doesn't measure success like we do. The Bible measures success by our commitment to the Lord. Right? Okay, we measure success by tangible things like money and titles and positions and things that equate with natural prosperity. But the Bible doesn't always make those two the same. But here's what the Bible says about success. We read his story a few years back. It says a few weeks back, the story of David, Genesis 39. It says about Joseph. It says, whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Whatever Joseph did, God saw to it that it succeeded, right? Same thing with David. I mentioned David earlier. David is mentioned here. It says, and first, you got these in your notes, hopefully, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 14, it says, in everything, he, meaning David, he had great success because the Lord was with him. All right. Let me give you one more. This one I find especially telling. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 5, it says, as long as the king, what king? Back then it was King Uzziah in this particular reference. As long as the king, Uzziah, sought guidance from the Lord, God gave him success. Think about that for a moment. He was successful, and his success was directly connected, with his willingness to seek the Lord for that success. So as he sought God to give me wisdom, God, give me wisdom in the employees that I hire. God, give me wisdom in the policy that I enact. God, give me wisdom in the steps that I need to take. Lord, give me wisdom in how to do this and how to do that, how to dispatch, okay, the work of this particular job, whatever it may be. As I surrender it to the Lord, as I ask God for guidance, bam. God sees to it that you succeed, right? And so one of the things that we get from reading these three verses, passages, is that the Bible teaches us that when we commit our lives to Him, when we submit our ways to Him, okay, when you know, when we submit our will to him, this is going to translate into your success and into my success. Now, some people don't always equate it, but they're very synonymous. The term is success is very synonymous with the term victory. When you hoist that championship banner, okay, you are not just showing others that you've been victorious, you're showing others that you've been successful, right? Now, as believers, we use the word victory a lot. Brother, do you got the victory? What do we mean by that? Brother, do you have success? Are you experiencing success in your Christian walk? And right? So oftentimes it takes the place, but it really means the same thing. And the reason I say that is because as we talk today, we're going to talk about the God that gives us success, the God that grants us victory, right? And we say that, why? Because we all have an inherent need to feel successful. It's a human trait. It's part of the human nature, right? And so achieving things, oftentimes what that does, it makes us feel like we have value. Now, that's not always a correct philosophy, right? Especially for men. Men tend to get their sense of self-worth from their jobs and from their careers more so than women. We, you know, that has been proven by the soft sciences, right? But what I mean by that is that sometimes we equate, you know, the value in our lives with the things that we've been able to do. Okay, with the things we've been able to accomplish. And so what that means for most of us, what that means is that everybody, I want to be successful. And in your mind, you're thinking, I would be successful. Just kind of finish the statement with me. I would be more successful if blank. And the truth is that whatever you put in there, if it's not directly connected to your position, who you are in Christ, it's probably not a correct philosophical thought when you say that. Because our success comes from the Lord. Our success comes from above, right? And now, when we talk about that, when we talk about success, when we talk about victory, the road to success is often marked and paved with adversity, difficulty, right? Challenges. Adversity threatens how much you want success. Because adversity tempts you to stop what you're going after. Adversity tempts you to stop achieving and to quit too soon. So when you crown a team a championship team, what is it? You know, what is it that they've been able to do? They've been able that in the midst of adversity and locker room spats and maybe times when they experienced, you know, a couple losses and they got on each other's nerves, they were able to overcome the adversity. They wanted it a little bit more. And they didn't let the adversity that came their way, they didn't let that become something that dissuaded them or something that turned them away from the goal that they had in mind, that they had set in their minds early on, right? And now, when you and I think about our own lives, we think, what is it, you know, what's the adversity that's coming against me that's preventing me from being successful? Okay, what are the things? It could be a sickness. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be the loss of a job. It could be maybe you never finished school. Maybe there's so many things that could potentially come against us. But regardless, and here's the point: regardless, you know, successful people. The point is, successful people. Okay, they don't inherit success. Why? Because it has to be earned. Victory has to be earned. You know, success has to be earned. It's never given. The greater the adversity you go through, the greater the victory that you will taste. I like the saying, I think I might have quoted it to you a couple of times. It says, champions are not made in the ring. They are merely recognized there. You merely recognize. So you win that championship bout, whether you're in the ring. Okay, listen, you didn't earn it. You earned it there. But before you earned it there, you earned it for weeks and months and years prior to that. Training and training and training and sacrificing and doing everything that was required so that when you stepped in the ring, people simply acknowledged all that training that went in. So somebody trained harder, somebody trained more, somebody was better prepared, somebody gave more at the right time, and as a result, they get the taste of victory. So champions, you're not made in the ring. Okay, this worship team, okay, they didn't just spontaneously sing. Okay, they paid their dues. Okay, they beforehand, they put the time and the effort and the preparation, right? And so I say that because as you think of the word victory, as you think of the word success, okay, the very nature of those words implies a fight, implies a struggle, right? It implies there's going to be a battle. In your life, you're going to need to know, how can I be successful when so many things are distracting me, when so many things are standing in front of me and trying to derail me from my God-given purpose and from the path that I'm supposed to be on. And so we're going to look at that today as we look at one of God's names that he's going to reveal himself by. And it's really what it means. It's the God that gives me victory, the God that gives me success, right? And we're going to look at another story. As you know, we've been looking at the different, you know, famous stories in the Bible. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking particularly the journey of Israel as they were delivered from slavery in Egypt. And now they're about 30 days in their journey. They're on their way. Okay, they're on their way to the promised land, right? And understand something, that when God gives us these stories, he doesn't just give us these stories because he wants to teach us a history lesson. It's not like God is, I'm really into history and you need to learn this. No, there's a purpose in these lessons. And in fact, multiple purposes in these lessons. One of which, or probably the primary one, is that these lessons or these stories teach us life principles. Teach us how to live when we're encountering similar circumstances. So that when similar circumstances face you, you know what to do at that given moment and at that given time, right? So whatever challenges that you face, there's a biblical principle that you can apply to that. There's something that you can extrapolate from some of the stories that we're reading, right? And so let me give you a little bit of a review as well as a background. If you remember, the Israelites came, okay, they parted the Red Sea, Moses parted the Red Sea, they came miraculously through the Red Sea, God destroyed the Egyptian army, and then they camped, and after three days of seeing that, okay, they came to a place, an oasis of Marah. The only problem is that the water was bitter. We talked about that last week, how God makes the bitter sweet, right? And so God miraculously healed the waters, and not only that, but he gave them a great promise of divine healing. You find that in Exodus 15. And so now what happens is that they're camping on the side. They go on their merry way. They're about 30 days into their journey, as I said. And so now what happens, if you jump to chapter 16, is that they're complaining once again. You're going to find their complaining and their murmuring to be a common theme as the Bible reports their journey. They're constantly complaining, constantly bickering. And I wonder if God looks at us the same way. I wonder if just maybe our complaining is a little more subtle than them. I mean, God highlighted that because that was such a prevailing and a negative trait. But it says that they began to complain. And now this time they complained about being hungry. We're in chapter 16, right? And so here's what God says. Okay, I'm going to miraculously supply for you. Okay, in the evening, I'm going to supply for you quail. Mm-hmm. You like chicken wings? You're going to like quail even more. Okay, so God supplied miraculously. All of a sudden, the wind would blow in the evening, and the Israelites, thousands of them, would find literally thousands of quail. And in the morning, God says, and what I'm going to supply for you in the morning, I'm going to supply something. And it says that when the dew of the morning wore off, they'd go and on the ground, they'd find something that looked like a wafer and it tasted a little bit like honey and a coriander seed, whatever a coriander seed is, okay, whatever it might be. And the Israelites never saw it in their whole lives before. And in fact, it hasn't been seen since. And they didn't know what it was. And so you know what they named it? They named it, what is it? What is it? They named it manna, right? What does manna mean? What is it? Manna means, what is it? They still didn't know what it was. And so God took about it. So God miraculously supplied for them, supplied meat and supplied bread. Meat and bread in the evening, okay, through all their journeys, and in the morning, throughout all the time that they spent in the desert, God miraculously provided for them, right? And so now all of a sudden, as God's providing for them, they complained, okay, they complained yet again. We're still, we jump over to chapter 17, and they complained this time about water. Why water? Why again? Okay, you would think that they would know God is the God over water because he parted the Red Sea and because he healed the water of Marah. But now they're walking and now they're camping and now they're running out of water. So they complain yet again. And here's what God tells them. God tells Moses, I want you to, this time they're approaching Mount Sinai. And as they're near Mount Sinai, okay, he tells Moses, I'm going to stand before you, okay, on the rock in Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come gushing out. Verse 6, and the people will be able to drink. And so Moses struck the rock as he was told, and the water gushed out as the elders looked on. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. No water, no problem. Okay. Strike the rock. I got my makeshift rod of Moses here. This wasn't Moses' real rod. It did belong to Moses Reyes, I believe. But we'll use that as an object lesson a little bit later on. Let me put it back where it was. So he struck the rock and water miraculously gushed out. So what does this tell me? What this tells me is that God provides for us. God makes a way for us, right? When things look like we're done, no, they're not done. God is not done until God says so, right? And so God will miraculously, some of you need to hear it. God's going to provide water for you. God's going to provide food for you. God's going to provide what you need in order to be sustained in this life, right? And so we get to today's story on the heels of those three great events. You got quail, you got manna, you got water coming from the rock. And that brings us today to Exodus chapter 17. And so here they are enjoying the miracle of water gushing out of the rock when all of a sudden, while the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, where the water came out of the rock, okay, the warriors of Amalek attacked them. Moses commanded Joshua, says, choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill, hiding, holding the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did what Moses had commanded, and he fought the army of Amalek. Now watch this. Meanwhile, it says, Moses, Aaron, and Hur climbed to the top of a nearby hill. Watch this, verse 11. As long as Moses held up the staff in his hand, the Israelites had the advantage. Right? But whenever he dropped his hand, it says the Amalekites gained the advantage. How crazy is that? That's exactly what's happening, right? And there's significance to that, right? So it says in verse 12, and so Moses' arm soon became so tired that he could no longer hold them up. So Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on, and they stood on each side of Moses, holding up his hands, so his hands held steady until sunset. As a result, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek in battle. Jump to 15. It says, and Moses built an altar there, and he named it Yahweh Nisi, which means the Lord is my banner. And he said, hands have been lifted up to the Lord's throne. In this story, Moses gives us another name of God. If you've follow along, and maybe you weren't really paying too much attention to this part. I didn't really single it out, but I want you to know that God has been revealed to us from Genesis as God Elohim, Creator, and then God Almighty. He revealed Himself to Abraham, and then El Shaddai as El Shaddai. Then He revealed Himself as Yahweh Yireh to Abraham as well, the God that provides. And to Moses, He reveals Himself as I Am that I Am, the ever present, you know, eternally existent God who will supply and who will make a covenant relationship with His people. I am that I am. And then last week we talked about another name of God, okay, Yahweh Rapha, okay, which means I am the Lord your doctor. I am the Lord your healer. I'm the one that heals you. And now we have another name, okay, another name by which God reveals Himself, and that's Yahweh Nisi, which means I am the Lord your banner. Why does God have so many names? Isn't that confusing? The reason God has so many names is because names represent and names identify the character or the qualities of that person, right? So you remember Esau? Esau was hairy. What was his name? Hairy. That's what Esau means, right? He was red in his skin. What did they name him? Red. Okay, Jacob grabbed the ankle of his brother, and what did they call him? Oh, that guy's so slickster. Okay, look at him, look at him. I mean, he's not even breathing his first breath of air, and he's already got his brother by the heel. Okay, and so they gave him these names, and the names were descriptive of the person. So why does God have many names? Because there is not one name that would accurately describe God. So God's got to say, God says, you know, you can't know me by one name. Why? Because I am multifaceted. I am multifaceted, and you if you just know me by one name, you're not going to know me precisely. You're going to know just one part of me, right? And so God reveals himself by these names, often these compound names. You know, primary name, Yahweh, okay, which is where we get, you know, I am that I am. And then a compound a suffix added to it that gives you a little bit of idea of what it's like. And so now these names teach us something. They teach us, okay, how God relates to us. And because God has multifaceted names, okay, it teaches us how God intervenes for us throughout multifaceted issues, multiple problems and scenarios. There's going to be a time where you need God to be your healer, Yahweh Rapha. There's going to be a time where you need God to be the provider, Yahweh Yireh. There's going to be a time where you need God to show himself strong as you know, all, you know, God Almighty, God, you know, El Shaddai. There's going to be a time where you need God to help you obtain victory and success, Yahweh Nisi. Now, think about this a little bit, because a banner was really a large sign attached to a pole. And we got a banner back there, the back of the church. Okay, and it's nothing more. It's nothing more than a flag. Okay, and sometimes when you hang a flag, you know, you hang a flag like these flags are. But when you hang a flag, you know, a banner downward, it's just a flag that's hanging in a different way. And what would that banner do? That banner was descriptive of the group of people that were behind it. And later on in Israel's history, they had four banners. Okay, within the camp of Israel. Every tribe, in fact, had its own banners. Okay, some of you had done research on your last name, and you realize my last name is attached to a coat of arms, right? I have this coat of arms. I am royalty. Yes, of course you are. Okay, Jesus says you are, okay? But a coat of arms, is similar. It's just, you know what, it's a symbol of your name, right, of your family name. And so a banner had kind of the same idea. You hung a banner, and that banner was descriptive of the people group, just very much like a flag is today. You see somebody with an American flag, you know they're American. You see, you know, you're driving behind somebody and you see a Puerto Rican flag, you must say, either there are tourists there. There you go. There goes Sal Roldan right in front of me, okay? and so you see all these flags and they're indicative of the country that you came from, right? But here's what flags did back then, more so than today. You see it today to a lesser degree, but you still see it. A flag and a banner served as a rallying point during military campaigns. Right? So during the battle, the soldiers would look and see the standard, flag, okay, banner, and they would know to keep fighting. Or if they would see the banner moving away, they would follow the banner. Or if they saw, okay, no flag, it was time to run. Okay? The flag together with the trumpet just kind of, it spoke to the soldiers. And, you know, they didn't have, you know, all the technology that we had back then. So that was kind of a sort of a way that they would communicate it. And, you know, and we still do that to a certain degree today. You remember when the planes hit the World Trade Center, you know, for many, many months afterward, everybody had an American flag on their car. Everybody flew their flags. Right, and what were we saying? It's a rallying cry. It's a rallying point. We're not going to let this defeat us. Okay, we're going to come together. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You know, if we are, you know, what our religion is. It doesn't matter. At this point, at this time, we are all American. It doesn't matter if we're libertarian or Democrat or Republican. We're going to come together for the well-being of the country. Right, and so it was an act of a sense of fraternity. Of solidarity, right? And so we did that in 9/11. And so banners, what they do is they kind of renew men's hopes. They kind of encourage you. If you've ever been in a foreign country, okay, you're in a foreign country and you don't know how to speak the language, and man, you feel like you're lost. All of a sudden you see the flag of the U.S. embassy. Man, you feel good. Yeah, I'm going in there. Or maybe you're homesick. Maybe you're here in this country and you're homesick, and you pass by a restaurant and you're coming in from Peru and you see the Peruvian flag. You go, oh, wow. A little bit of home far away from home, right? And so it provides a certain level. It provides a certain level of hope, a certain level of comfort, right? And so it renewed men's hopes. And, you know, and think about it this way. You know, one of the most famous pictures to come out of World War II was the picture that was taken. It became a Pulitzer Prize-winning picture of the Marines raising the American flag on the South Pacific island of Iwo Jima. Remember that? And later on, that became a monument, not just a picture. It became an actual statue or a monument, you know, to pay tribute to the men. And what were those men doing? Why were they putting that flag on that island to begin with? Say, we came in and we have taken over. We have obtained victory. There's a flag. We're establishing that flag. What? Victory. Boom. Okay, when men walked on the moon, we celebrated the 50th anniversary this year. Okay, what was the first thing they did? Yes. Boom, they put the flag down. What was that? That was a declaration. We have succeeded. Okay, we've been victorious. I don't think that they meant that they're claiming the moon for the U.S. I mean, maybe. I think a lot of Americans... Yeah, let's go there for vacation. Okay, I don't know, but I think it was more an act like, yeah, God gave us like we were victorious, right? And so now think about it this way, because when God says I am Yahweh Nisi, okay, what he's saying is, you know, I am the Lord your banner, and what it means is I am the God that gives you victory over your enemies. I give you victory. Okay, I give you victory over things that you weren't expecting that all of a sudden have attacked you, right? I give you victory by defending you, by protecting you when the odds are against you. The odds were against the Israelites. How do you know that? Because these guys were not military people. They were just, listen, they had just come out of Egypt 30 days prior. Okay, these guys, they were slaves in Egypt, they were masons, okay, they were stone workers, they were just hard laborers. They're not out there, you know, trying and, you know, training in their kung fu and their mixed martial arts, okay? They're not out there shooting their guns and practicing, you know, fencing and their swordsmith technique. No, man, they're working and working and working. And so all of a sudden they get out and they're attacked by probably, you know, military, you know, the military of the Amalekites, and they're outnumbered. The odds are against them. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how many people are against you. With God on your side, you're the majority. Right? When God's with you, you're the majority. It doesn't matter if you're outnumbered. And the Bible teaches us that completely and you know, throughout the scriptures, right? And it says in verse 8 that the warriors of Amalek attacked them. And I think one of the things that I get from this verse is what I understand is that it doesn't matter if you deserve the attack or not. You know, sometimes our problems are self-induced. Don't raise your hand. Okay? Right? So sometimes our own battles are self-induced. We create them ourselves. But in this case, it wasn't self-induced. In this case, they were just minding their own business. I'm just minding my own business. Man, I'm a peace-loving guy. Why would you come and attack me that way? Why would you come and get up in my face like that all of a sudden? Why would you want to fight me? Why would you want to threaten me the way you are? And you know, that happens to us all the time. And I think that's one of the things that speaks in this particular story is that attacks come whether you deserve it or not. You may be minding your own business and all of a sudden, bam! You get sucker punched, right? You get ambushed. Maybe today, what is a sucker punch that you've experienced? It could be any number of things. Maybe you were sucker punched because, you know, through some type of accident. Maybe it was a doctor's report. Maybe you were sucker punched and all of a sudden you get on social media and you find out things that there's vicious rumors being spread about you. Okay. Things that you did not expect that completely catch you off guard. So what do you do? What do you do in those situations? Think about the Amalekites for a moment, right? The Amalekites, okay, they represent the things that happen in our lives that try to derail us from accomplishing God's purposes. So the Amalekites are just things that are coming our way that are trying to derail you from becoming the kingdom person God wants you to be. There are things that come your way that try to distract you from letting the image of Christ be formed in you. So it may be somebody tempting you. Okay. It may be somebody bringing out the worst in you, not the best in you. Okay. It may be, you know, any number of things that come your way. And Amalekites represent flesh. It represents the world. It represents the devil. All the things that we contend against, okay, that oppose us in our Christian walk, that don't want us to get from point A to point B. They want to distract us. They want to sidetrack us. They don't want us to get to the promised land. That's what the Amalekites represent, right? And so now I find it interesting that this attack occurred right on the heels of them receiving a great miracle of the water gushing from the rock. Isn't that something? When God blesses, the devil messes, right? So listen, all I'm saying, and listen, I don't want to be a fatalist. I don't want you to get out of here. I've been really discouraged. The pastor discouraged me even more. Okay. No, I don't want to do that. But I want you to be aware. Here's what I want you to be aware of. God's going to bless you. Yes. You love that, right?
Yes.
The devil's going to attack you. You don't like that. But it's true.
Yes.
But it's true. And you got to be ready for it.
Yes.
God's going to bless you. Praise the Lord. Devil's going to attack you. Oh, I don't know. But that's exactly, that's not something that we call for. That's not something that we ask for. You don't deserve it. You're still enjoying the joy of God giving water from the rock when all of a sudden you're sideswiped. And that's the way the devil works, because he doesn't want you. He doesn't want you living in the moment of the glory of God's miraculous provision. He wants you focused and fixated on the problem and the things that are going to get you to get your eyes off of God's wonder-working power in your life. He wants you to be thinking about things that are earthly, things that are natural, things that are problematic, things that bring you down, not things that lift you up. And so all of a sudden, okay, they're blessed by this water. Oh, man, we got to stop that. Let's attack them. Let's discourage them. If we can knock out a few, if we can take a few of them out, man, then we got them. They'll forget everything that God has done for them, right? And so he works hard. He works hard to derail you, to rob you of that blessing. You're blessed? Good. Somebody wants to steal that blessing. Somebody wants to steal that joy. Somebody wants to steal that hope. Somebody wants to steal that peace. Right? So he wants to sabotage that victory, get you to forget about the success, right? So what do you do? What do we do when these challenges appear out of nowhere? Look what Moses did. He said, verse 9, he says, "Tomorrow I'm going to stand on the top of the hill holding the staff of God in my hand." Remember the staff? It wasn't a magical staff. No. It wasn't like, wow, let's worship the staff. No, it wasn't magical. But the staff represented something. Represented the power of God. Okay, Moses raised the staff. Okay, and what happens when Moses raised the staff? The plagues came. River turned to blood. Frogs and lice and, you know, everything else. You be careful when Moses raises the staff. Right? Moses raised the staff and the waters parted. Right? Moses struck the rock with the staff, and all of a sudden, what happened? Water gushed out. So the staff in Moses' hand, it wasn't that it was magical. It wasn't like, okay, let's make a shrine out of it. The rod, okay, the staff in Moses' hand represented God's power, right? So what happens when you're sideswiped, when challenges come at you from nowhere where you expected it, when they catch you by surprise? Okay, here's the first thing that you're going to need. You're going to need God's power, right? You're going to need God's power when you're attacked, man. When the devil comes after you, after you've been blessed on the heels of such a great blessing, you're going to need God's power, right? And so you're ambushed with a problem that you have no control over. You got to look to God's power to help you during that time, right? One day, you're going to be facing a challenge, okay, that you were not expected, that you were not prepared for. All right, at that moment, you're going to need to call on someone that's greater than you. Someone that's got more power than you. Someone that can actually do something about it. That's the name of the Lord, right? And so Moses called upon God's power. You want to have success in life? You want to be victorious over whatever circumstances right now are hovering around your story You know, here's how you do that. First thing, you got to acquire God's power. And that power, the Bible says, comes through the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What an amazing promise. God gives us a promise. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you without power. You're not going to be a weak, whimpering little puppet, okay, that's going to be afraid of your own shadow. I'm going to give you dunamis. I'm going to give you dynamite power through the Holy Spirit. This church needs power. You need power. I need power. I need that for the problems that I encounter, right? And so how do you get God's power? Look at verse 11. It says, Moses held up the staff in his hand. It says, as he held up the staff in his hand, the Israelites had the advantage. What Moses did, okay, what Moses did in lifting his hand is that he gave us the posture of worship. The posture of worship, right? Lifting his hands was an act of worship. It was, and when you lift your hands, what are you demonstrating by lifting your hand? You're demonstrating what? An act of dependency. I raise my hands. Why do we raise our hands in worship? It's communicating to God. God, I'm dependent on you. God, yes, as I raise my hands, I exalt you. But it's also, God, I'm not going to resist you. I surrender to you. It's a universal. The raising of hands is a universal symbol of worship and surrender, right? So somebody comes to you and says, hey, bud. Give me those glasses. Give me that watch. Yeah. Look at that. I didn't even tell him. He raised his hands already. Okay. Yeah. You don't even have to. He doesn't even have to say. He used to say years ago, stick them up. You don't say stick them up anymore. Hey, give me that watch. And what do? You're like, all right, man, take it easy, bro. Come on, man, take it easy. Here's a ring. Here's a watch. Just don't hurt me. Here's my wallet. What are you doing? The raising of hands. What is it? That's a symbol of passivity. I'm not going to be aggressive. I'm not going to fight you on it. Just take it easy. I'm going to comply. So when you raise your hands to God, what are you saying to God? I'm not going to fight you. God, I'm going to comply with you. God, whatever it is you want from me, I'll give it to you. Right? And so now watch this, because there's power in worship. And your worship determines whether you are victorious or not. Right? Whether you win or whether you lose the battle. That was clear in the story that we read. Okay, as Moses maintained the posture of worship, there was victory. When Moses got tired, okay, then all of a sudden there was defeat, right? So listen. So when you worship much, you can expect much success, much victory. When you worship a little bit, I'm embarrassed. Let me raise a finger. Let me raise a finger to Jesus. Two fingers, three fingers. Listen, when you're embarrassed to worship, then very little success, very little victory. Right? So now listen to me. This is why Satan battles you so hard for you to miss worship. Because he knows that that's where your victory lies. He knows that if he can get you worshiping, if he could get you focused on God, okay, and not your own issues, okay, he knows that he's defeated. And so he fights you. Okay, come in late. Don't come in at all. Don't listen. Just miss the worship service completely. Or stand up and get out during the middle of the sermon. I got you. He wants to rob you. He wants to rob you. And how does he rob you? By distracting you, right? By distracting you, by, you know, staying in the back, keep talking, chatting it up with your buddies, blah, blah. Hey, listen, you're missing an opportunity to get power. You're missing an opportunity to kick the devil between the teeth. You're missing an opportunity to have more success and more victory in your life. So listen to me. Don't treat worship so lightly, because in it is your victory, right? And as long as you worship, God's going to give you victory, right? So now, each of those hands, each of Moses' hands has a significance. I believe one of them means prayer, and the other one means praise. Together they make up part of what our worship is. And so it says here in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, it says, I desire that in every place that men, where are the men? Come on, men. That men should pray. Okay? Lifting up holy hands. Men pray. Men take the initiative. Listen, not against women. I'm not into this Berkeley thing, like a manhole cover is now a what? They changed the name. It can't be a man. Okay, because now they want to take away the masculinity of a manhole cover. You heard that, right? You know what I'm talking about? And so now they're renaming it. So now lazy boy can't be named lazy boy. It can have to be named lazy girl too. I don't know. I'm just suggesting. Okay. I'm suggesting if we're going to go that far. But we got crazy. We're losing our minds over gender, over these gender issues. And it's just men pray. Men take leadership. Men take your rightful spot within the kingdom. And it says, so the one hand represented prayer. The other hand represents praise. This is Psalm 134 that we should lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Right? And so what do we need? If you're going to be victorious, if you're going to be successful, we need God's power. Number two, what do we need? We need pray. We need prayer. The first part of that, the first hand, that's what that represents. And what is prayer? Prayer is talking to God, right? When you face a difficult circumstance, okay, talk to God first. Now, if you only pray when you're in trouble, you're already in trouble. And you're in more trouble than what you think, right? And see, but what happens is that what's ironic and what's unfortunate is that sometimes prayer is the last resort for us. I will pray now because I've exhausted all my resources. OMG, has it come to that? Has it really come to that? This is our last resource, then now we need to pray. So, but listen, let's learn from Moses. He raised one hand and one hand in prayer. Here's why that's important. Because prayer gives me God's perspective. Right? I love the fact, I think Sister Fabiana is helping us with the English part of it. Come to the church, not just early so you don't miss the worship, but come even earlier and pray. And what are we doing? Okay. We're lifting up one hand. Okay, so before that service begins, you're already in there, half hour early. I'm lifting up the hand of prayer. When the service starts, you come in here, you join, and you're joining the songs, and you're raising both hands. You got both. Listen, you now qualify for victory in your life. Right? And so what happens is as we pray, going back to the theme of prayer, as you pray, you get a different perspective. I want you to notice what Moses did. Moses didn't just pray, but Moses went up the hill. How many of you guys know that looking from top of a hill at something is a lot different than being in the battle itself? He's got a different perspective in those men, and right, than the men that are fighting, right? And so your perspective is limited, but God's perspective is not limited. God's perspective is eternal. He knows the beginning from the end. And so why do we pray? We pray to get God's perspective. Because why? Because when I'm in the battle, I'm fearing for my life. When I'm in the battle, I got my adrenaline flowing. When I'm in the battle, I don't know where I'm going. Man, things are going crazy when I'm in the battle. And so I need to go up the hill. And as I go up the hill, as I pray, as I ascend the hill and I pray to my Heavenly Father, he gives me perspective on what this battle is really all about, right? And so if you want God to help you succeed, you got to commit to prayer. You got to commit to prayer. Here's the second thing. Okay. We need to pray. We need to praise. We need to pray. We need power. We need prayer. We need praise. And so that other hand of Moses, what did that represent? That represented praise. Listen, there's power in praise because praise is verbalized faith. When you praise, you are verbalizing what you believe to be true about God and about your circumstances and about your situation. And so as you're praising, you're basically thanking God in advance. Before you even see any results, I'm thanking you that you got this, Jesus. Right? And so praise begins to work. Why? Because praise is filled with faith. And if praise is making declarations of faith, right? Now, I love the story in the Bible, 2 Chronicles 20, the story of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a great king, and he's got a fascinating story. And Israel, similar to here, they were being threatened by a numerous army, a vast army, much bigger than the Amalekites here. They were a much bigger group back then. And they were scared, and when they were scared, they began to pray. Exactly like, as I told you, look at their prayer, verse 12 of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. It says, you know, Jehoshaphat prayed, "We were powerless against this mighty army that's about to attack us, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Maybe you're in a situation right now, you're being attacked. "I don't know what to do, Lord, but my eyes are on you." That's a great prayer. "I don't know, Lord, what steps to take, but my eyes are on you. My hope is in you. My faith is in you." Right? And so they prayed that prayer, okay, and then God answered. But how did God answer? In verse 15, it says, "This is what the Lord says to you. Don't be afraid or be discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." God says, "Why are you worried about things that are not any of your responsibility? Why are you worried about things that are not your problem? That is not your problem. That is my problem," God says. "And I will take care of it." That's exactly what he communicates here. He says, "That's not your battle. That's my battle." And when you understand that the battle that you're in is not your battle, but God's battle, what does that do? That gives you peace. Why? Because no one's ever beat God. God has got an undefeated record. And he's in my corner. All right, he's in my corner, and he's battling for me. So don't be afraid. And then he gives Jehoshaphat this crazy plan, because he says to him in verse 21, says, "The king appointed singers to walk ahead of the army, singing to the Lord and praising him. And this is what they sang: Give thanks to the Lord, for he is faithful, and his love endures forever." Think about what God told them that they needed to do. So all of a sudden, they're all outside, okay? The paramilitary is out there. They want to confiscate our Bibles. They want to take our religious liberties away, all right? They want to arrest us. They're waiting outside the church. And all of a sudden, the pastor is in the back room, and I'm loading my AR-14 or 15 or whatever it is, okay? And I'm putting bullets inside the clip of my 9mm, and I'm getting all the men that are like-minded saying, "Let's get all our stuff ready, because we're going to go to battle against these boys. But before that, I come to Lido and say, 'Lido, I want you to take Jack and John and Alfred, okay? I want you to take Russell. I want you to take Junior. And before we go out and fight them, I want you to start singing, and I want you to confront them first.'" That's what God did here. Isn't that what he did? He said, "Send the singers before, the worship team before, those that would praise God before." That's exactly what Jehoshaphat did. And now you're thinking, you and I think about that, okay? And we think, this is suicide. Okay, the pastor's not thinking properly. Okay, he's sending the worship team to be slaughtered because he wants to save his hide. Okay. But look at what happened. Verse 22 says, "At that moment, they began to sing and to praise." Okay. It says, "At the very moment they began to sing and to praise, the Lord caused the armies of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir to begin fighting among themselves." And it says, "And they destroyed one another." As they sang, it upset the devil. It confused the devil. They were expecting people to come out with swords and with guns and, you know, and whatever. And instead, all of a sudden, they came out singing. And it's like, all of a sudden, they lost it. And there was such mass confusion that they began to turn on one another. And God confused the army. And they killed each other. And God wrought an amazing victory with the singers, with the worshipers, with those that love to praise, right? And now listen, that I wish I could tell you that was an isolated story. That's not an isolated story. Throughout the Bible, you have stories where praise, okay, precedes victory. Okay, we read it in Exodus. We just read it in here in Second Chronicles. How about the walls of Jericho? They came down, why? By the blowing of the trumpet. Okay, by the shout of praise. Okay, that's another instance. How about Gideon? Gideon broke jars, an army of 300. They broke jars. The Midianites were defeated. How about Paul and Silas? They were in prison. They didn't talk to each other and say, hey, man, I learned how to pick locks when I was in high school. Let's break these locks. Let's bust out of this place. No, they started singing at midnight. And as they were singing at midnight, it says the chains broke off. Because there's power in praise, man. There's power in praise. Listen, you know that insurmountable problem that you're facing right now? Start praising God about it. Devil doesn't want you to praise. You praise him, and you raise your hands. Listen. Don't be shy. Don't be bedlam and embarrassed. I'm not a kind of man. I'm not a kind of man that raises hands. Would you stop that foolishness? Would you worship God? You were created to worship. You were created to praise. To praise His name. And what happens when you begin to praise? Your attitude shifts from natural to supernatural, right? From earth-centered to God-centered. And rather than seeing the imposing and the ginormous problem, you see the grandeur of God. And when you see the grandeur of God, all of a sudden you see the battle from Moses' perspective. Those little guys, those little Amalekites, are little peons. It's like a little thing of ants. You could just step on them and squash them all. God could do that, right? So we need power. We need prayer. We need praise. Last P. You need partnership. See, Moses raises hands. Prayer and praise. Okay, but it says that he got tired. Prayer and praise is a tiring activity. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The people that pray and pray and pray practice prayer. Practice prayer and have learned to break through, okay, all the potential setbacks and the disturbances to prayer. Prayer is not easy. And it's not easy because there's mental assault. There are spiritual attacks that occur. There are distractions, things that you never thought of in your entire life pop in your head, so you stop praying. Right? And so we grow weary in prayer. Why do you think that sometimes we tell you, okay, let's raise your hands. You raise your hands and like, okay, 5 seconds, that's enough. It's tiring. Or maybe in your mind you think it's tiring. And it is to a certain degree tiring. It says Moses' hands grew tired. We all grow tired of extended times of prayer and extended times of worship. Okay? And sometimes you just get tired of fighting. Tired of the problems. Talk to people all the time. I'm just tired of it all. I'm tired of the same thing over and over. I'm tired of it. I want to be delivered from it. Okay, I've been years in this battle, years contending with this issue, years dealing with this particular problem. Okay, so what's the solution? Here's the solution. Solution is surround yourself with the right people. The Christian life is not meant to do it alone. You're not meant to go it alone, right? You know, when Moses was down, when he was tired, all of a sudden Aaron comes next to him and Hur comes next to him and they sit him down and they prop his hands up and they're saying, when your hands are feeling weak, don't worry, we got this for you. We're going to help you, right? So think about what this means, because you have the man of God, Moses. Moses! We're talking about Moses here. Okay, and all of a sudden he got tired. But I want you to understand the implication. Had Aaron and Hur not raised his hands, they would have lost that battle. And what does this tell me? You need other people. You need to partner with the people of God. You can't do this Christian life by yourself. I worry about those of you that love the Lord, but that all your friendships are worldly friendships. Because who is speaking words of encouragement into your life? Who's speaking words of wisdom and godly words when you're dealing with people that their philosophical point of view is diametrically opposed to the ideology of God. I'm not saying you shouldn't have them. You absolutely need those guys because they need you. You need them. Okay, they need you more than you need them. But understand, listen, I need to surround myself with some brothers in the Lord, with some sisters in the Lord that will help me, because there's going to come a time when I'm just growing too tired in prayer. I'm tired of praying. I'm tired of resisting. I'm tired of being tired. Right? And we need the people of God around us that can lift us up and say, we're going to, in your moment of weakness, in your moment of being renewed and restored, we're going to help you. This is to me why I think that small groups are so vital to our growth. So vital to us. Because it's another shot in the arm in the middle of the week that gives you encouragement. Because we all need encouragement. We all need new courage, right? And so understand that this speaks to us, and that we're not to live our life in isolation. We're to live our life in community, right? Our success comes as we're accountable to one another. Let me ask you, who are the Aaron and the hers in your life? Who are the people that call you to righteous living? Who are the people that encourage you when you're down? Who are the people that not only will show you mercy, okay, when you need mercy, but that also be kind enough to give you a little kick in the pants when you need to be straightened up? Who are the people that are going to speak to you the word of God? Okay, that are going to hold up your hand when you feel like you're so weak that you can't do it anymore. Every one of us needs those kinds of people in our lives. And not only that, but guess what? You need to be that kind of person in other believers' lives. You need to not only receive that from the church, but you also need to give that back to the church through encouragement, right? And so now watch this. We're going to close right here. And I want the ushers to get ready with the Lord's Supper. Right, so we need power, we need prayer, we need praise, we need partnership. But I want you to notice something, because when the Israelites fought the Amalekites, they were not prepared for war yet. In fact, they never even had a banner. The Lord is my banner. They didn't even have that up until this point. And so I want you to note whether what Moses did when he raised up his banner, Moses became a living banner. We don't have a banner. We've been sideswiped. We don't even have time to go into the utilities room and pick up a flag and make one. No, it all happened so fast. It all happened so quickly that Moses became a living banner symbolizing God's presence to his people. And as they saw Moses on top of that hill, just like they would see a flag in a battlefield later on. Okay, when they saw that, they saw, we're going to keep fighting. Because Moses is what? Moses is interceding for us. But now check this out. Because when Moses raised the rod with both hands, what was he doing? He was making the sign of the cross. So the act of Moses raising that rod, okay, was a prophetic act pointing what? To the Son of God that was going to be lifted up, that was going to become our rallying point. Okay, he was going to become our banner. He was going to become our victory. He overcame death. Okay, he suffered that death. He overcame that death. And now we have the victory because the Son of God has the victory. So Moses spoke, and Moses did that posture, and it was a prophetic posture. And look at what it says. I'm going to give you the scripture. It says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Are you experiencing? You can start passing those out right now. You can start passing those out. Are you experiencing difficulty? I wonder if, Lito, would you come here and help us with the keyboard for a moment? Thank you. Maybe you're experiencing a something that just caught you completely by surprise, and it's a difficult situation, right? Maybe the odds are against you like it was for the Israelites. What do you do when that happens? You turn to God, right? He's the God that defends you. He's the God that says no weapon formed against you will prosper. Let's all stand together. He's the God that says we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Christ Jesus fights our battles for us, and he fought the battle for us, and he defeated the enemy for us.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.